One of the attributes that we need as the people of God is balance. Even in the physical life, we need to be balanced. If we are off balanced, we can then do great harm to ourselves. And the same rings true for the Christian life, that the Christian life must be a balanced life. Very often, it appears that there are two dangers, two great temptations that assail the people of God. We could focus more on the cerebral, the intellectual side of the Christian faith, where we pursue doctrine, pursue aspects like faith and love, all of which are essential to the Christian life. And every Christian must pursue these things. But there can be that focus on this aspect of piety, of love for God, of fearing God, and all of these things to the neglect of the practical side of the Christian faith. There are those, on the other hand, who believe that the Christian faith is essentially good works, doing good things, and forget about this whole inward state of the heart. Both of these avid pursuit of God and the practical outworkings of one faith must attend the Christian life. It is not then either or, not a bifurcation, but both and in the Christian life. And I think this becomes clear to us in the beatitude that is before us. In this fifth beatitude in verse 7 of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Immediately, there is a change in the Beatitudes. Because as we have indicated in the past, the Beatitudes are divided into two sections. The first set of four runs from verses 3 to 6. And they describe the disposition, the attitude of the Christian towards God. But the next set of Beatitudes, beginning in verse 7 to verse 12, describe the Christian's disposition towards one another. And both these must be evident in our lives. We must be a people who are disposed to God, to please Him, and are disposed to one another, to be of benefit to them. And Jesus holds these two things in tension in the Beatitude. Here in verse 7, He begins to turn then with respect to how we are to live in community one with the other. That is, and it is important that we understand that there is this causal connection, this logical connection, that if one is in a right relationship with God, blessed are the poor in spirit, if one is humble in the sight of God, if one mourns and grieves over one's sin, and seek to live a life of meekness and humility before God, if they are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, this desire for righteousness will not only reveal itself in our relationship to God, but in our relationship to one another. And that is why Jesus, having said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness," He says, "Blessed are the merciful." It is this that I want us then to consider, Jesus' commendation of those who are merciful. It is a commendation that seems to be drawn from Proverbs 14, verse 21. "He who despises neighbor sins, but he who has mercy on the poor, happy is he." The scriptures then commends us and calls us to this life of mercy, this life of compassion. You see that in Psalm 37, verse 21, where it says, "The wicked borrows and does not repay, but the righteous shows mercy and gives." The New Testament calls upon us for mercy. It says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, and so on." Or in 1 Peter 3:8, finally all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. That's the language of mercy. What I'm going to do is then is to first of all suggest that the basis or the source of mercy that is commended here by the Lord is found in God Himself. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. The mercy that he's referring to is, first of all, that which is found in God, that is, has its source in God. The mercy that we display has its source and comes from God. Scripture describes God as a God of mercy. And what is God's mercy? Well, it is God's goodness manifested to those who are in misery. In other words, it is God's kindness to people who are suffering. It is compassion to those who are in distress. That is mercy. It is pity for those who are miserable. And it is different in the sense from grace, for charis refers to God's goodness to those who are undeserving, in particular with respect to sin. But mercy, it's God's response to those who are suffering. It is his compassion, it is his pity to those who are in need. And throughout the Old Testament, there are several terms that are used of God's mercy. One of them is racham, which refers to the bowels, the lower part of the belly. It's that the Hebrews considered that the seat of emotion was in the lower part of the stomach. And it then refers to tender affection. And so God's mercy is described as his raham, and it refers to the tender compassion of God. It is described as that as, or compared to that of a mother who has compassion for her child. So for example, you read in Isaiah 49, 14 to 15, excuse me, can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. God's pity, God's compassion is described as that of a mother who looks at her weeping child and is moved by deep felt compassion and pity deep down in the stomach. You see, scripture describes God as a God of mercy, who, when he regards us in our misery and relates to us with pity, that he is a piteous God. You note that in the great text in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, when Moses wanted to see God's glory and God revealed himself, and we read that the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious. And these two concepts occur together in the scriptures. God is merciful, tender in his compassion towards his children. He is merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. It is then that pity that God has to us in our sorrows, in our sufferings. In fact, God is called the Father of mercies. The Apostle Paul, in commencing 2 Corinthians and chapter 1, verse 3, states, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Our God is a compassionate, a God who is moved by our sufferings. He is not some distant being who, when he looks at us in our sorrows and our distress, feels nothing. He relates. He's moved by our condition, by our need, by our sorrow. The scriptures not only describe God as merciful and call him the Father of mercies, God's mercy is depicted in different situations. His mercy is seen in providing for his creatures. In Psalm 145, verse 9, the psalmist explains this. He says, the Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. He feeds the birds. He cares for his hungry and thirsty creatures. And so you see the mercy of God in caring for the creation. This animate creation is under the sovereign care of a merciful God. It's one of the reasons we should be tender and caring to animals, not because we think animals have souls, but God is caring for animals, and of course, for us as human beings. You see the mercy of God not only in caring for the creation, for his animate creation, but you see his mercy in forgiving sins. In Isaiah 55, verse 7, one of these wonderful text. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thought, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God he will abundantly pardon. The Lord is compassionate to sinners who come crying to him, Lord, have mercy upon me. He sees us in our misery and in our sin. He sees us captive to sin. And God is piteous and merciful. Well, he's forgiving, and that is a sign of his pity. But in restoring his people, you see the mercy of God in restoring his people from captivity. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 3, the Lord tells them that he will restore them, he'll bring them back, but he will do so because of his mercy or compassion. You see that mercy of God displayed in delivering his people from danger. You think of David, who says, I am in great distress, after he had sinned by numbering Israel. And the Lord gives him very hard choices. Whatever he chooses will be difficult and trying. And he says, I am in great distress. Let me fall in the hand of God, for his mercy is very great. You see, the mercy of God is displayed in delivering his people from danger and from suffering. It is displayed in saving sinners. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sin, hath quickened us together with Christ. It is, Paul attributes this regenerating, life-giving work of God in transforming us, in making us new creatures. He attributes it to the mercy of God. If God were not a merciful God who looked upon us in the misery of our addiction to sin and our destiny bound for eternal destruction, if he were not a merciful God, we should all be lost. And of course, the mercy of God is seen most prominently in the inbreaking of Jesus Christ, in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see the inbreaking of God's mercy, more particularly in Jesus Christ. Unlike the unmerciful Pharisees, Jesus is the perfect model of compassion. You see that, for example, in his forgiving of sins and healing the sick. In Matthew chapter 9, if you flip a few pages over, this man who was paralyzed, Jesus could say to him, Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. That's the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you note that he healed the man. And he would say to his distractors in chapter 9, but go and learn in verse 13 what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You see the mercy of the Lord in forgiving the sins of this man and in healing him. You have in Matthew the story of the blind men when Jesus left Jericho. And they heard that Jesus was on the way. And they began to cry, Jesus, Son of God, have mercy upon me. And the Bible tells us that our Lord Jesus was moved to compassion. And they asked, what do you desire of me? And they said to him that we may see. And immediately Jesus gave to them sight and they followed him. You see his mercy then to the sick, to heal the blind, to feed the hungry. Now Jesus called his disciples to himself. We read and says, I have compassion on the multitude because they have continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. I do not want them to go away hungry lest they faint in the way, Matthew 15:32. And so you see the mercy of God in Jesus Christ as he forgives sins, as he heals diseases, as he feeds the sick. You see his mercy particularly in making propitiation for our sins in Hebrews 2:14. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. The mercy of Jesus Christ. He is our great high priest. He is our merciful high priest. And he demonstrates that by turning away the wrath of God from us by taking it upon himself, by appeasing God by his perfect sacrifice. That's the mercy of God. And so when Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, he's talking about that mercy that has its source in God and is perfectly demonstrated in Jesus Christ. It is this mercy that we are to imitate. It is this mercy that we are to reflect. But secondly, the mercy Jesus requires, not only does it have its source in God, and in other words, we cannot be merciful unless the Lord changes us and enables us to be merciful, but the mercy he requires is part and parcel of the good works that we owe to God. You have to understand that when Jesus speaks about mercy, blessed are the merciful, it is to be viewed within the larger framework of our practical living, the good works that we offer to God. One writer says it is actually active pity. When he says blessed are the merciful, he's talking about active pity. Not that pity that merely resides in the emotions, but that which moves us to act. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. The sign then of true compassion is revealed first in the kindness that we display to the needy. That's what our Lord means when he says, blessed are the merciful. He's not saying simply that the merciful are those who simply feel pity. But he's talking about those who do feel pity and are moved to show deeds of kindness to the needy. You see this in, for instance, in Matthew 6. In the next chapter from where we are, Jesus says, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the street, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and yet your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. Now, the reason why I read this passage is because the term that is translated charitable deeds, when he says, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds, this term that is described or translated charitable deeds is derived from the same root as mercy. So you could actually read that, do not then, or take heed that you do not do your merciful deeds before men. And you see, to be merciful then is to show charity or kindness to those who are in need. And there were people, many of them were poor in the first century. They were not landowners. They lived from hand to mouth. And they also living in a society under Roman oppression where there were massive taxations placed on the people in order to build roads and pay soldiers and fulfill the projects of the empire or the emperor. People were hard pressed financially. There were many poor, many slaves. And Jesus comes and he says to these who are seeking to please God, to live righteously, blessed are the merciful. Blessed are those who will help the oppressed and the foreigners and the orphans and the widows. But these acts of charity done to the most vulnerable, Jesus makes clear in Matthew 6, must come from the right motives, to honor Christ and not to seek one's glory. And by the way, these must be consistent acts of mercy. Blessed are the merciful, not those who have sporadic impulses, not just those who have a flare up of mercy and then having it pass away, but who have a settled habit of being moved by the needs of others and are willing to help. You know, in Acts 9:36, we have something of the story of Dorcas. At Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, deeds of mercy. You know, she did not have one or two acts. Her whole life was full of good works and charitable deed. And so what I'm arguing is that we show mercy in helping the needs as we are best able that are before us. But mercy not only involves seeking to help the need of those who are in distress, it involves forgiving others their sins. Jesus tells the parable that we call the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18:23-35. And this parable is instructive because there Jesus speaks of a man who was a servant and owed his master an enormous debt, 10,000 talents. Josephus informs us that 600 talents was the total amount collected as taxes from the states of Judah and Idumea and Samaria in the 4th century BC. 600 talents. This man owed 10,000 talents. You know, can you imagine the government collected all the taxes from Ontario and Quebec and a couple provinces, and it comes to 600,000. And you owe 10,000 talents. That's like a million. That's millions. You're collecting hundreds of thousands, but you owe millions. That's the difference. And you see, this man then has a debt he cannot pay. 600 talents of all taxes, and he owes 10,000. He can never pay that off. And he falls down and he says to his master, "Have mercy on me, have compassion on me, and I will pay you." And the master is moved to compassion and forgives him the entire debt. And this man goes out and he finds a servant who owes him. He finds a servant who owes him a few hundred denarii. And he begins to strangle him. And says, "Pay me." And the man says the same thing. He says to his master, "Have mercy upon me." But he wouldn't do that. He had him thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. He refused to forgive him. The man who owed him rather 100 denarii, he refused to forgive him, even though his master had forgiven him 10,000 talents. In other words, he had been forgiven a fortune. He had been forgiven millions, and he was unwilling to forgive peanuts. You see, Jesus makes it clear that we are to be merciful, not only in doing good works, but in forgiving the relatively insignificant debt that others owe us when they offend us. And thirdly, you see, we reveal the kind of mercy that Jesus requires in our charitable deeds, in the good works we do, and in forgiving others. But the promise that we have before us is that those who show mercy will receive mercy. And Jesus is referring to the eschaton, the coming of the Lord, that if we live mercifully in this life, we will receive mercy in the life to come. This notion crops up in the Lord's Prayer. Jesus tells the disciples how to pray and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And Jesus reiterates the same point in Matthew 18 and verse 35, which I did not read. But here it says, so my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart. So this is the same thing Jesus is saying, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And he's saying, if you do not forgive others, if you do not show mercy to others, you will not receive mercy. Well, right there, this sounds like work righteousness. It sounds as though Christ is saying, if you do good to others, if you do good to others, and if you show mercy to others, then God is going to show you mercy, as though our good works, our acts of mercy, will bring a reward from God, that God will compensate us so that we have now earned mercy by showing mercy. But I would suggest to you that that is not how we are to read what our Lord Jesus says. Clearly, scriptures teach us that we are saved by grace, that we cannot, by any good work we perform, earn the mercy of God. In fact, Paul tells us in Titus 3, 4 to 7 about how we are saved. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior towards men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. So we must rule out the idea that when Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy, that he's saying somehow God is going to pay us back. We're going to be saved because we are being merciful. No. We are saved by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. What it means then is that those who show mercy give evidence that they themselves have obtained mercy from God. In other words, the mercy that they show is dependent upon and a response of gratitude to mercy they have received from God. They have been touched by grace. They have been touched by the mercy of God, and they show mercy. And because they have been transformed by the mercy of God and reflect that transformation by being merciful, God will vindicate them on the last day by showing mercy when they are accorded a place in heaven. It would be very odd if unselfish, if unmerciful, selfish people were to enter the kingdom of heaven and receive mercy when they have not shown any transformation of life showing mercy to others on earth. Well, let me bring this to a close by making a few concluding remarks. If we are to receive mercy on the great day, we must receive God's mercy here and now. We cannot give what we have not received. And the good news of Scripture is that we have a merciful God who recognizes that without him we are lost and extends mercy to us as sinners. He sees us in our need. He sees us in our terrible condition of being held in bondage by sins and invites us to come and taste of his mercy. And how do we do that? We do that by repentance. And that repentance consists of confession. That is why the psalmist David could say in Psalm 51, have mercy upon me, O God, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgression. We come in humility, God be merciful to me, a sinner. We come confessing, Lord, I have sinned. And the term confession means agreement. Lord, you are right. I have displeased you. This repentance means turning away from sin. The Bible says, he that covers his sin shall not prosper. But he who confesses and importantly, and forsakes them, shall have mercy. We receive forgiveness of sins. We receive the mercy of God by confessing that we have broken God's law, that we have offended Him, and by abandoning our sins and turning to God. That's an act of faith. We receive God's mercy, God's forgiveness, by confessing sin, forsaking sin, and trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Have you known that mercy? Have you received that mercy? That mercy is offered freely tonight. You must come by faith and repentance to Jesus Christ alone, who is able to save. But then you must obey the gospel imperative to show mercy to others. In Luke 6:36, Jesus says, "Therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful." That's why I began by talking about the character of God's mercy. Because the scripture says, "Therefore be merciful, just as your Father is merciful." In our mercy, the mercy we show, should be in some sense analogous, similar to the mercy that God has shown to us. We must consider others as image bearers and extend pity and concern and care. Part of that means giving and providing relief, giving of our monies to feed the poor and to clothe those who are naked and to shelter those who are exposed and homeless, and especially those who are among the household of faith. We are not to despise those who are lowly and poor. We are not to automatically assume that they are lazy and that is why they are in the particular state. We are neither to pass off the responsibility of caring for those who are around us to the state. We are exposed, you see, to so much misery, drunkenness, drug addiction, brokenness, and ruin that after a while we can become unmoved, untouched. But as God enables us in the ways and means that He has given, we are to show pity by practically helping the needs of those who are around us and then those who are in other parts of the world as God enables us. I think it's a wonderful thing when I hear of families taking in refugees from Ukraine. I think it's a wonderful thing when you hear of children who have lost both parents in the war, not because of any fault of their own, and that families are willing to take them and to raise them. We've got to be not merely concerned about our own lives, but show pity and concern for the needy. And we must, as we care and show mercy, forgive those who offend us. God has forgiven us our great debt of sin. We are to let go of those who offend us. Because you see, what we have done against God is greater than any man can do against us. We should show mercy by telling people, broken, ruined sinners, the good news. One of the most merciful things you can do is to tell men and women in this world that there is a Savior. One of the most unkind thing we can do is to withhold the gospel from those who are lost. And yeah, they may laugh at you, they may throw it in your face, they may think that you are a fool, but they may be saved. I was just reading, I think yesterday, one of the old church fathers was preaching, and he forgot his sermon and didn't remember where he was going. And he began to preach against a heresy. And when he went down from the pulpit, people remarked that he had just departed from the subject line and gone off preaching against one of these heresies in the second century. Sometime later, a man came to him weeping and said, "I was a part of that service when you began to talk about the heretics, and I was one of those heretics, and I was converted." We do not know what God will do with our gospel message. Sometimes the people who reject you today are those whom God will bring that word to them again in the future, and they will be converted. It's an act of mercy to tell men where salvation is to be found. And let me say then, the mercy that we show to others is a mercy that is ultimately shown to Christ. In other words, it's an act of worship to Christ. It's part of our worship to Christ. When we show mercy by caring for needs, by telling men of the gospel, we are showing that we honor and worship Jesus Christ. And so I close reading Matthew 25, 34 to 40, when Jesus is speaking about the great assize, the day of judgment. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." And then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me." May God bless us all for Christ's sake. Amen.